seated. And as you take a seat, if you turn back to that reading we had, 2 Peter, and you ought to have a handout as well, which gives you the basic shape of what I'm saying this evening. Each evening, we're going to be looking at a chapter from 2 Peter. This evening, we're going to be looking at the whole thing. Don't worry, this isn't going to last for 3.5 hours. Don't worry. Maybe three. But we're having a look. Your theme that I've been given is the Word. And I don't think there's a book of the Bible where the Word features as much as this. Maybe some of the Psalms, maybe Psalm 119, where every other verse refers to the Word. But here we have the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. And I don't think there's any other book, really, which is so explicit. And we're going to do some work, and hopefully at the end of these 3 nights, you'll all become experts in 2 Peter. I know there's going to be a test next Sunday, and a cash prize, I think, certainly in this church. The Church of Ireland won't. Those of you who are Church of Ireland will know that we have far too many other overheads and costs, like rector's salaries and things like that. But anyway, it's a delight to be here. Thank you so much, William, for the invitation, and to the other ministers in the town. I really do appreciate this opportunity to share God's word over these 4 nights. So if you've got 2 Peter open and you've got a handout nearby, let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, at the outset of our evenings, we want to admit that without you we have no life. That our minds and our hearts are dead until you speak and bring us into life. And Lord, we thank you for your words which give life. We thank you for your words which are truth. And Lord, we pray that we would hear them and obey them. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever been in a job interview where the interviewer asks you the question, how would you like to be remembered? What big statement would you like to make that would be on, for example, your tombstone? I was speaking to a group of students a couple of weekends ago, and I said to them, now you remember Spike Milligan? Well, they all looked blankly. Even some of the younger, well, to me younger, but slightly older of the students, the leaders, and they looked at me blankly as well. So I began to feel really old. But you remember Spike Milligan? He was a comedian. And what he wanted to be remembered was for this line that he wanted put on his tombstone. I told you I was ill. Spike Milligan's last words, Oscar Wilde's last words reportedly were, either I go or the carpet. You get that? Those were his last words. How would you like to be remembered? What would you like to be your last words? Maybe you've never, ever thought about that. What if, when that time comes, you've got family gathered around you, and you want to express to them, like, the best bit of advice, or the best thing, or the thing that you want them to remember, the summary thing that you want them to remember you by, what would it be? Love each other? Look after each other? Look after your mother? Look after your daughters? What would it be? Now imagine you're a spiritual father, a pastor of a church, a church that you've grown to love, or Christians that you've grown to love, and you know that perhaps this was the last communication. You're metaphorically speaking on the deathbed, and you know that this is going to be your last communication. What would you want to say to them? These people you know have trusted the Lord Jesus, these people you know who have found it difficult, who are finding it difficult, who are under serious pressure. What would you want to say to them? Well, in these words from 2 Peter, we have, as it were, Peter's last words to his spiritual family, or indeed, families. And last words, of course, as the interviewer knows in his tactics and his tricks, last words are important. They reveal something about you. You try to summarize the important things. I mean, you're not going to talk about unimportant things in your last words. Well, here we have Peter's last words. They are important and they're revealing. They reveal his priorities for, if you like, his spiritual children. And it's interesting, isn't it, that as we read through them, what does he want to say to them? Where does he want them to go? Well, interestingly, as we go through them over these four or so nights, he drives their noses into the Word of God. And that's interesting in and of itself, because we don't imagine that that's exciting. We don't imagine that that's going to be relevant. I mean, it's an old book, isn't it? We don't imagine that there's going to be much spiritual excitement or spiritual experience in having your nose driven into a book. But as we'll see, this is where Peter wants them to go. This is, if you like, Peter's last words. Well, who is writing? Well, I've said Peter. Now, which Peter? Well, this is Simon Peter, verse 1 of chapter 1. You know how New Testament letters are addressed and signed. Normally, what happens when we write letters, we stick our signature at the bottom. So, boys and girls, you'll Valentine's Day, you'll, well, maybe not in Valentine's cards so much. You'll want to go a bit anonymous. That's a tip for you. You'll in ordinary letters, grown-up type letters, you stick your name on the bottom. Yours sincerely. So the address is at the top. Dear, or the addressee is at the top. Dear sir, dear madam, yours sincerely, Trevor Johnson. Well, in New Testament letters, we get the signature at the start. So we find out who is writing. And it is Simon Peter. If you've got an ESV, you'll see it's Simeon Peter. Simon Peter, Jesus' disciple. Jesus' most enthusiastic disciple. Jesus' disciple who denied Jesus. Jesus' disciple who attempted to walk on water. Jesus' disciple who was restored by Jesus. Jesus' disciple who preached on that great day of Pentecost when God sent out his Spirit and thousands were added. This is the Peter. This is the Peter who saw and walked with and heard and witnessed incredible things of the Lord Jesus. This is the Peter who said, when Jesus asked the question, "Who are people saying that I am?" This is the Peter who says, "You are Christ." This is who we're dealing with. This is Peter. And he's writing around 64 to 67 AD. Now, Jesus died roughly AD 30, AD 33. We're not sure. But there's a gap of roughly 30 years between the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and when Peter is writing these words. And he's probably from Rome. Writing from Rome. So if you flick over one page, you'll see verse 13 of chapter 5 in your Bibles, verse 13 of chapter 5. And we believe that he is in Rome, probably a prisoner. And verse 13, "She who is in Babylon," shorthand, spiritual shorthand for Rome, "chosen together," that's the church in Babylon, "chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son, Mark." Mark, probably the Mark of the Gospel of Mark fame. We know that the Gospel of Mark is built on what Peter saw and what Peter heard Jesus say. So Peter is in Rome writing this letter, and he's nearing his own death. Back to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll see verse 13, 14. Well, what does he say? "I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body." Death was on the horizon for him. "Because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." You know Peter's enthusiastic words. I have no idea what age Peter was. But he's almost that teenager, isn't he? Jesus, "I'll go to the ends of the earth with you. I'll die with you." And then Peter warns him, "You will have a death like mine." Of course, a story is circulated from those times that Peter did die a death like Jesus's on a cross, upside down. So this Peter, roughly 30 years on since Jesus left, is writing this letter, nearing his own death. Who is he writing to? Who is the audience? Well, for that, turn back to 1 Peter. Turn back to 1 Peter and we'll go to the first verse of chapter 1. Who's reading? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And here's the addressees to God's elect, God's elected people, God's chosen people, God's secure in God, in the gospel, in Christ people. And what are they? Strangers in the world, yeah? Well, we understand that. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Oh yeah, well, probably what they had done was some of them had retired and had relocated to Galatia. Or some of them probably preferred the climate in Bithynia. Some of them probably enjoyed the markets in Cappadocia. Some of them probably enjoyed the scenery in Bithynia. No. Why are they scattered? Well, because they are persecuted. They're scattered. We read of this kind of scattering, don't we, in the Acts of the Apostles. How scattering happened. And actually, as a result of scattering, the word went out beyond themselves. They were gathered together, and God, in his sovereignty, provides a persecution for them to be scattered. And what is that persecution? Well, we know of Nero turning up the heat on the Christians. Rome burns on the 19th of July, 64 AD. And he turns up the heat on the Christians, blaming them. And so the people who are receiving this letter, for the first, the people who are reading this and hearing from their friend, their spiritual father, if you like, though they may not have used that terminology, Peter, they're under pressure. Seriously under pressure. Not scattered because they fancied the weather elsewhere, or the scenery, or the architecture, or the shops were better elsewhere. They were scattered because they were Christians. Because they were under pressure. We also read these words. God, in his sovereignty, in his plan, has provided these words for us today. We also read these words as they read these words. We also are under pressure because of the Lord Jesus. We may not be scattered. We may not experience physical persecution. We may not be like that pastor, that Iranian pastor, whose son, 14-year-old son, was crucified upside down. Whose 3-year-old daughter was brutally taken away. We may not experience that, but we experience other kinds, more subtle forms of persecution. Let me read from another Mission Societies magazine. It says gentleman Mike Moore, who's the General Secretary of a mission agency, says, we also live in an increasingly anti-Christian culture at a time when authentic Christianity is under attack. Christians with impeccable work records are being disciplined and fired from their positions for such innocuous offences as offering to pray for others or for saying God bless you. Political correctness, a postmodern worldview and a culture of tolerance cannot tolerate the absolute claims of Jesus, and as an evangelical, Christianity is viewed more and more as an issue to be confined to the private sphere, to be kept in the privacy of your own home. Christian missions will be in the firing line of secularism as the irresistible gospel meets the seemingly immovable rock of postmodernity. Something will have to give. Do you feel this pressure? Now we read of the stories. Maybe you get the Barnabas Fund magazine. We read of the stories. We stand on the shoulders who have died for the sake of the gospel, but it's still hard. We know the gospel is true, but it's still hard. But can you imagine these Christians? If you like, Jesus left 30 years before that. Well, I'm not sure when they became Christians, but it was early days. And they were scattered, and they thought, well, coming to Jesus, well, that's going to bring comfort. I mean, it was the right thing to do. But, you know, I've had to uproot. I've had to change job. I've had to work out different bus routes for my kids to go to school in order to remain a Christian. It's tough. You can imagine what they were feeling, what they were thinking, what they were hearing in a world that actually is not too different from ours. So the emperor, the ruler, Nero, demanded worship. Not Jesus is Lord, Nero is Lord. It was a society full of many gods, full of many deities. And to say, no, there is one God, and he is above everything. And Jesus Christ is that God, therefore he is Lord. Can you imagine the pressure? Can you imagine the embarrassment, the difficulty, the suffering? Can you imagine that? It's not that hard. The subtle exclusion from the club, from friends, people sniggering, the media having a right go, if you want to say, well, no, the Bible says this, therefore it's true. Do you feel that pressure? So as Peter wrote to them, the scattered ones, scattered because of Jesus, God has given us these words, and we tune in and we read them and understand them as they heard them, read them, and understood them. But it's interesting as well, the kinds of enemies, if you like, Peter deals with. Not only did they have the external pressures of living for Jesus in an anti-Jesus world, there were internal doubts. So they must deal with, as chapter 1 tells us, their own skepticism about salvation, their own certainty. We pick this up from verses like verse 10, verse 11. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Am I really saved? Am I really a Christian? How do I know that? I mean, Jesus left a long time ago. We've got you, Peter, but you're not here with us now. And like, what do we do? You know, I mean, for if you do these things, verse 11, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A rich welcome? Really, Peter? I mean, honestly, I mean, you're telling us that it's going to be rich, not just a kind of door swinging open and come on in. It's going to be a rich welcome. They have to deal with their own skepticism about their own salvation. What do we do now? We're Christians. We have, if you like, our ticket to heaven. Does that mean we can live whatever way we want? Does that mean we can do whatever we want? Does that mean we can act the way we acted before Jesus ruled our lives? So they had to deal with their own skepticism about their salvation. And they also, and here we begin to feel some of the same pressures, also, they had to deal with this issue of skepticism around the scriptures, the word. You can't trust that book. I mean, how could you trust, for example, the Gospels? I mean, Matthew wants you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So he's going to twist the facts, isn't he? I mean, the Bible's no better than just a common newspaper, culturally bound. Irrelevant. How can you trust it? I mean, clearly it's from humans. This nonsense about it coming from God. Oh, wise up. Have you ever heard that? I mean, how could you trust it? It's biased, isn't it? If there are any students here, you'll know that this is a major objection to Christianity. If you ever have an evangelistic conversation with a non-Christian, they will say to you, how could you possibly believe that book? Human beings wrote it. Are you mad? Do you expect me to take that seriously? And at this early point, 30 years on from Jesus having left, the same kind of skepticism was there in the external world to them. And also, as we'll see in chapter 2, their internal world. So skepticism, trying to summarize just what's in this letter, skepticism about their salvation in the scriptures in chapter 1. And then chapter 2 deals with this problem internally. The internal, like, can you imagine how these guys must have felt? We're getting all this pressure from outside. Nero hates us. He's lining up the lions just to get them appetized. We're scattered. We've had to move. And then there are people who we used to trust, who we used to call Christian, who themselves would have described themselves as Christian and who would have believed all the stuff that we believe. They're now beginning to slightly twist what the truth of the gospel is. And there's something not right about that. And chapter 2, as Peter, in his last words to them, he says, be warned. There is the possibility that you, brothers and sisters, who are in Jesus, will be seduced by false teachers. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. We're not going to read more than that. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. External pressure in the form of persecution, internal pressure in the form of false teachers who are amongst us. I'm sure you've been following the news about various denominations who over this last number of, well, weeks and months and years have been shifting in their view of the truth of the scriptures. Who have been saying, well, no, the Bible actually, you had a certain interpretation of it. But that's primitive. It's a bit simple. You need to move beyond that. There are other interpretations. And because of the other interpretations, well, your traditional view of things like morality and things like relationships and things like sexuality and all those sorts of things, your traditional view, well, I mean, that's nice for the 1950s and for the period Queen Victoria was living. But today, wise up. Well, Peter warns, doesn't he, that there will be false, and this is the New Testament type, teachers amongst you. The Old Testament type, prophets, false prophets. The New Testament type of false leader, false teacher, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Teaching matters, ladies and gentlemen. What your minister says from the pulpit matters. What I say from the pulpit matters. It literally is a matter of life and death for the people who hear. James says, don't presume to be a teacher because teachers will be more strictly judged. Paul says, as he addresses the Ephesian elders, remember the church at Ephesus? Paul was there for 3 years. He then sent his young apprentice, Timothy, his most prized possession, Timothy, to pastor this church. He tells the Ephesian elders, as he's about to say cheerio, he's on the ferry from Miletus. And he says, there will be wolves amongst you lot, amongst the elders, who will rise up and lead others away from the truth of the gospel. So verse chapter 1, they must deal with their skepticism. Chapter 2, they must deal with the seduction of false teachers. And then chapter 3, scoffing by, well, I say unbelievers. And I'm not exactly sure whether the unbelievers are unbelievers or the unbelievers are kind of Christian unbelievers. I will explain more about that on the last night. But simply to say, are these the people who perhaps today are like the Richard Dawkinses, the atheists of this world? You know, the people who said, don't be ridiculous. I mean, you claim these things from the Bible, but yet, like, I've never seen a resurrection. You claim these things from the Bible, but yet, I've never seen Jesus come back again. Are you mad? So either that kind of scoffer, or they are an unbeliever, or they are just like the false teachers of chapter 2. They reduce belief in the Word of God. They reduce belief in the true and the living God. And they scoff. They laugh the Christians out of court. The claims are ridiculous. Are you crazy? You claim that there's a supernatural God? I mean, really? Like, science has gotten rid of all that stuff, that primitive kind of belief. So scoffing by unbelievers. These militant atheists, possibly, of the day. They certainly were materialists. I don't mean people who had lots of clothes, lots of shoes, lots of handbags. I don't mean that kind of thing. Lots of cars and iPods and iPads. Not that kind of materialist. But the materialist who believes that all that there is the material world. There's nothing outside of it. So they're having a rough ride, these Christians. Skepticism about themselves, where they stand in Jesus, about the scriptures, potential seduction by false teachers who are their mates and their friends, the people perhaps they'd done ministry with. And what a nightmare. Those who laugh at them, scoff at them from the outside. And if you flick into chapter 3, you'll see that verse. Chapter 3, verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. The motivation is evil. So skepticism, seduction, scoffing. And look at verse 1. Of chapter 3. We won't be doing as much flicking over the next few nights, but it's just to get a feel for what's in here. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. This is his second letter. The first one we have here, 1 Peter. This is his second one, his final one. And where does he want them to go? How do we, if you like, defeat these things? How do we cope in a day of pressure from the outside? In a day of pressure from within? In a day of pressure from these scoffers? How do we cope? Where do we go? Do we run away? Do we go up a mountain? Do we withdraw into our own clique? Do we put our heads under the parapet and keep them where they're not going to be shot at? Is that what he's suggesting? My wife is an avid reader, and she got a Kindle for her birthday, and over the for a present for me, just for brownie points. Over the summer, she let me touch the Kindle. I've been allowed to look at it, but now I've been allowed to touch it. And she had downloaded a book, which is what you do on Kindles, and she said, I think you should read that book. I can't even remember what the title is. But I have a secret, and I've been married to her for 14 years now, and she knows me better than anyone else, but one of the things I like to do with any book is go right to the end. She doesn't like this. And she's discovered that I do this with the kids when I'm reading them bedtime stories. Because after she said, what are you doing? Because I flicked the thing on to like the last paragraph or the last bit of the last chapter that was right at the end. Said, what are you doing? I'm reading the last bit. You shouldn't do that with a book. That ruins a book. And Emily, my friend, my 11-year-old, who's going to be cut out of the will, said, no, Daddy does that with all the books that we have. What? You do that? So anyway, so we're going right to the very end. And in the very end of 2 Peter, we get the answer. Where does he want them to go? What does he want them to do? Well, look at verse 17. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. However, may be the translation in the NIV in your Bible. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. So what does he want them to do? Where does he want them to go? Well, he wants them to grow. What about your growth? What about the growth of you, of your fellowship, your local church? What about your growth? Now, I don't mean expansion, either your waist or your numbers. God may bless you in numbers. Leave numbers aside. How is your growth as a Christian? Are you stuck? Any progress from Bible Week last year? Any progress from New Horizon or Port Stewart Convention, Keswick Convention over the summer, or Word Alive, or any progress? Any deepening in the grace of the Lord Jesus? That's the free gift, isn't it? That's the gift that God gives us, his grace. And that's the brilliant thing about grace. We don't deserve it. That's what makes us a Christian. But how do we grow? How do we grow in that grace? Knowledge. Knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He drives them into knowing God. Knowing God personally. Knowing God better. Knowing God through knowledge. That's where he pushes their noses. Into the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't often associate Christian growth by knowledge. Of course, some people say, oh, that's just, oh, you're learning more to pass an A-level in RE, or you're learning more to show off in front of your friends who Maharshal Lajpaz was from Isaiah 7, to win a table quiz, as it were, to pass your BB scripture exam. No, this is about knowing the Lord Jesus as you grow in him, as you grow in his knowledge. In the knowledge of him who is both Lord and Savior. So, how does he flesh out his argument? Well, come back tomorrow evening and the next night and the next night. Do have a read over to Peter and do ask for the Lord to help you as he opens up your mind and as he opens up your heart and he opens up your will to obey his word. And now we conclude our service by standing to sing, Blessed Be the Everlasting God, which as we grow in the grace and knowledge will be one of the most appropriate responses. Blessed is that Lord. We were singing earlier on, Blessed is the man who knows the Lord. We sing now, Blessed is the Everlasting God. Let's stand.